It's good to be back in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Yeah, last weekend when we were making the call as to what to do, I was watching weather reports, and I live in Castle Rock, and it was coming down like crazy, and I was calling our elders where they lived, and they said we can barely get through our neighborhood, and it was supposed to come down all night long. And so I told my wife, I'm just going to drive to the store and kind of see how I do. And during that time, I slid through an intersection, almost got in an accident. And I'm like, maybe that's a sign. And even then, I didn't want to cancel. But the more and more we prayed about it, talked about it, said we need to do this. From the moment we canceled, it did not snow a flake of snow until the next morning. So I felt like God was giving me grace of what it would have felt like to be a Seattle Seahawks play caller in the Super Bowl, you know. And if you don't know what that is, if you don't understand that analogy, there's a game that takes place around February 2nd every year. Anyway, great to be back with you. I miss it. My wife was telling me on Sunday, just relax. I mean, we did skits in our house. We did David and Goliath. We had Mary and Joseph giving birth to my daughter, Elle. I mean, we did everything. It wasn't the same. It's great to be here. And today we're back in Matthew's gospel, talking about the kingdom. And just to bring you back up to speed, if you'll remember, we've just come out of chapter 14. We're right at the end of it today. And John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod. And so Jesus withdraws. When he withdraws, people see him and they go to him, and he performs this incredible miracle where he takes compassion on the people and he feeds nearly 20 to 25,000 people in this incredible miracle with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he asks his disciples to get into a boat to go to the other side, and as he sends them where they need to go, a furious storm comes, by the way. So Jesus, after praying all night for them, walks out to them on the water. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come, I'll come. Peter gets out of the boat, walks towards Jesus, but then he doesn't have the duration of his faith to continue, and he sinks and he falls, cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus picks him up. They walk back to the boat together. They get in the boat, and everybody worships and says, truly, you are the Son of God. Well, this section continues at the end of Matthew chapter 14. Today, we're going to start in verse 34, and what I want to talk to you about today is worship. What is true worship? Because when you hear that word, what do you think of? If I say the word worship, what do you think of? Most people think of style, or they think of a location or place, or they think of an experience, or they think of a tradition. But worship is truly this. Worship is giving all your adoration and praise to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is true worship. And that's what it is. And in this section of Matthew's gospel, he's going to begin to tell us some things about what true worship looks like versus what false worship or idolatry is, and what true worship of the Son, Jesus Christ, looks like. And there's 4 things in this section that we'll take a look at this morning. So if you want to follow along, I encourage you, please open your Bible, read your own Bible, mark in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, grab the one in front of you in the pew, mark on that, take it home. That's our gift to you so you can have one. So right after Jesus has gotten in the boat and the disciples say, truly, you are the Son of God, Matthew 14, verse 34 says this, and when they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Now, it's interesting here. True worship through the person of Jesus Christ requires more than expecting God just to do good things for you. I mean, notice what happens in this section. Jesus gets into the boat. The boat lands at Gennesaret. When the people recognize Jesus, what do they recognize? If you remember back to Matthew chapter 9, there was a woman that had a bleeding condition who had great faith, and she thought, if only I touch what? The fringe or the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And so she creeps up in this huge crowd and she touches Jesus' garment and her bleeding condition stops immediately. And Jesus begins saying, who touched me? And he's in this massive crowd and the disciples are like, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. No, somebody touched me by faith, because Jesus can recognize the difference between grabbing out in faith and just going through the motions. And so he turns around and sees this woman who's there. Remember, he's on his way to heal Jairus, the 12-year-old girl, and this woman who had been in a bleeding condition for 12 years. He turns around and calls her what? My daughter, your faith has made you well. Well, isn't it just like us? Do you think that story would have got around? You think people would have known about that story? Certainly they do, because they went and told everybody in the town, all who were sick, hey, Jesus is in town, and all who were sick came, and guess what their philosophy is? Let's just be hem touchers. Let's be garment grabbers. If we can just touch the hem of his garment, that's the magic that works with Jesus. What were they doing? They were coming to Jesus just to get something from him. Say, Jeff, how do you know that? If you read in John's gospel, the corresponding understanding of when this was taking place, this would have been about a year before Jesus was crucified. And in John's gospel, as this story continues, this is where Jesus begins to tell them, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can no longer be my disciples. And John 6, verse 66 says, and at that point, many turned their back and no longer wanted to follow him. And he looked at his disciples and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter's like, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But isn't it just like people thinking that worship is this routine or this ritual or this rhetoric? Because they've heard about somebody else who's been blessed through that routine, through that rhetoric, or through that ritual. Hey, I go to this church and I went to this church and I was singing this song with my hands in the air and God came into my life in a special way. And so what do they think? If I go to that church and sit in the same pew and raise my hand in the same way, then God will come into my life like that. We try to ritualize Jesus. We try to think about all these things that maybe we can get him to do if we do what other people do. And I'm a big proponent of reading missionary biographies and people who have lived in the past. I'm a big proponent of watching people that are more spiritually mature than you and having them impart into your life. But not for the sake that you just adopt their practices. When Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, and what you've seen in me and heard from me and learned from me, put that into practice. He wasn't saying, just mimic my externals. He was saying, watch the heart behind all the things that I do, so that if you go with the same heart of worshiping the eternal Son of God, you too can experience the eternal Son of God. Because worship is never about a where. It's never about a what, it's always about a who. Who are you worshiping? Now, Jesus is so gracious that even in this story here, as they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. How gracious is that of Jesus? I mean, God loves all people. Do you know that? And if these people wanted to come by faith and get touched and healed, Jesus had compassion, and on that day, everybody that came, he said, fine. Touch my garment, you're made well. By a touch of faith, I believe if I touch him, I'm gonna get healed. But just because someone gets physically healed does not mean they're a follower of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Just because someone experiences a miracle-working power of God does not mean that they're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just because you go to a camp or conference and feel something tingling inside and say to yourself, that was awesome, does not mean that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Being a follower of Jesus Christ requires more than just wanting to get good things from him. Psalm 27:8, David pens, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, O Lord, your face I shall seek. Seeking the face of God is the presence of God. It's the fullness of God. It's who he is. That what God wants from us more than anything is he wants us to want him, not just what he can do for us. He wants us to want him, not just what we can get from him. I mean, you think about any analogy that you want in life. You know what it's like when people like you just for what you can bring to them. Maybe you have financial resources and you know that the reason people are cozying up to you is just for the fact that you might empty some of your financial resources on them. Right? You know what it's like when you're in a relationship with someone and they don't really want you, but they want what you can give them. Dating relationships and marriage relationships look terrible when one or the other is just trying to get something from the other. They don't truly love the person, right? But oh, how this can bleed into our worship, can it? I mean, even for those of us who truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, even for those of us who are here who would wholeheartedly agree to the fact that it's only about Jesus and he died on the cross for my sins and he rose from the dead in victory and there is no other but Jesus, how often do we find ourselves in a place where we want to ritualize or say, you know what, if I do this, if I just read my Bible a little more, if I just pray a little more like this, if I just give a little more in the offering, if I just show up a little more in my small group, if I just show God I'm serious, then God's going to be obligated to do all this great stuff for me. That's not worship. Worship is when you say, God, as long as I have you, I just want you to know I love you. And I want your presence, and I want what you want, and I want you, God. That's worship. And there's a difference. Does this mean you can never ask God for things? No. But those things should always be secondary to the adoration of God's one and only Son. Do you know the difference between a child that just comes to a parent and just ask them for things all the time? You ever had that, parents? Give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. It only costs this, it only costs this. I want, here's my Christmas list. Give me this, 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 this. Do you give them everything that they want? Does it mean that you don't love them? No, but there's something different about somebody that says, I just want you. I just want to spend time with you. I just love you. I just love who you are. I mean, there's something about even us on a human level that when people love us for us, we just want to give. And Jesus says this about fathers in the New Testament. You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more your heavenly Father to give good gifts, especially that of the Holy Spirit. That God, no good gift will God withhold from those who walk uprightly, the Bible says. When you seek his face, when you go after him, when you want him, blessings do flow. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from God. But sometimes in Christian world, even the best of us who genuinely love Jesus, we can miss out because we make God like a cosmic vending machine when things in our life are going, give me this, give me this, give me this. I can't make it through this. I got to do this. God, you better come through. And if he does, what do? Oh, you're awesome. And if he doesn't, what do we say? What kind of God are you? But when it doesn't matter about the outcome, we say, God, I just need you right now in this situation. Whatever you would choose, this is what I'd ask, but I'll take whatever you give. But as long as you go with me, I'm good. That's worship. True worship of God involves the person of Jesus Christ. That's why I always tell people, watch out for these kind of things. I can just tell you as your pastor, watch out for gimmicks in the Christian world. Watch out for gimmicks. Whether you see it on TV or see it live, watch out for gimmicks. Watch out for false promises and easy believism and something new. Watch out for the person that tells you, God told me that 25 people watching this program need to send this much, and if you do in the next 7 weeks, here's what God's going to do for you. It's garbage. It's garbage. God doesn't work like that. If you're so compelled to send, come talk to me. I'll give you my address after church. Write the check to me. I'll take it. God wants your heart. And there's truth about giving. And there's truth about serving. And there's truth about loving. But it's not this quick fix that if you do this, then God will do this. And if you do this, then God will do that. And doing it in such a way so that you become greedy. So that the only reason you're doing those things is so that God blesses you. Does God bless? Yes. Is God reciprocal? Yes. Does God like to do things for us when our hearts are rightly related to him? Yes. But if our only reason for doing them is so that God will do something for us, that's the wrong heart. That's a greedy heart. That's a selfish heart. That's a prideful heart. And worship requires more than that. And a lot of these people here that we read about that were getting healed no longer wanted to follow after Jesus. They just wanted what Jesus could do for them. Worship requires more than just expecting God to do good things for you, even though he's a good God and wants to do good things for you. What else do we see? I want to tell you this, the true worship of God through the person of Jesus, number two, obeys the commandments of God rather than the religious traditions of men. Obeys the commandments of God. Watch what happens here. Now watch verse in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. Notice where they came from. See that in your Bible? From Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 60 miles away from Galilee. People from Jerusalem, they were the most learned of all the Pharisees. The best theological schools were in Jerusalem. They didn't come up to Galilee. They sent people to Galilee. Why did they come up? Because they'd probably been summoned from Galilee from all the other Pharisees in that area saying, man, there's this troublemaker up here. We need to send the big dogs in. We need to help this Jesus guy out. So they're coming up to make correction in their thinking. And they come up and here's what they said. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, listen. Some of you may say, why would you make a 60-mile trip by foot to make sure people are washing their hands? Seriously? Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is hand washing really had nothing to do with physical cleanliness. It wasn't that they had dirty hands. It had become a tradition of the elders that not washing your hands ceremonially was ritual defilement. In other words, if you had touched something unclean like a dead body or a Gentile, it was important that you washed your hands. And what little I've read about this talks about the way they would wash their hands. They would have somebody, they'd hold their hands with their fingers upward and they'd have somebody pour water over the top of their hands so it dripped off. And while the water was dripping off, you could not turn your hands upside down because that water was now unclean. And if it came back down your hands, it would defile your hands again. So they would wash them like this, and then they would turn their hands upside down so they'd get rewashed, and then they would take water and they would wash their hands like this before every single meal. And good Jews would do it between courses. Some Pharisees even taught that there was a demon called Shibta, that if you didn't wash your hand, there was a demon that would enter your body through the food and that you could be totally polluted. That's how crazy their traditions had become. Jesus and his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. They got a big problem with this. He's breaking the tradition of the elders. They're not following the religious rules of the day. That's why they say to him, why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat? And why do you break the commandment? And Jesus answers this. I mean, they're all concerned about the ritual. Do you know religious people are always concerned about their ritual? Talk to a person that doesn't know Jesus, and what will they tell you about? They'll tell you about their ritual. They'll tell you about where they go to church and how often they go and what they do. They'll tell you about their personal time with God, how often they study the Bible, how often they... They'll always tell you about themselves and their behavior. The person they will never tell you about is the person of Jesus and what he's doing in their life, because you know why? He's not present. And religious people always get mad at the presence of Jesus. Jesus, why are you breaking the tradition of the elders? Jesus, in perfect rabbinical style, doesn't even answer their question. Here's what he says in verse 3. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You want to talk about your tradition? I'm concerned about my God. I'm concerned about the fact that I am God, and I'm concerned that you're breaking the will of God. I'm concerned that you're transgressing God's word. Why do you do that? And they're probably wondering, well, how do we do that? We're the most religious people of the day. And then Jesus goes on and says, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die. If you want a reference for that, it's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. It's the fifth commandment. And then Leviticus 20 verse 9, it states that for a child that rebelled against their parents, they should be put to death. That's how serious it was to honor your mom and dad. Now, we have no evidence in the Bible or any other extra-biblical literature that any parent ever killed their kid, but it was taken that seriously. So don't go home and apply this to, we got to watch out. We're post-cross now, okay? But for someone like that, he was saying, hey, you don't honor the fifth commandment. You don't honor your father and mother, but you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, here's what you do. If anyone tells his father and mother, quote, what you would have gained from me is given to God, end quote, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made the word of God void. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. So what was the big deal about honoring your father and mother? Okay? It's a fifth commandment. Did you know that? Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's commandment number 5. Honoring your father and mother involves more than just being nice to them and revering them until you get out of the house. Honoring your father and mother also had to do with monetary honoring to them if they could not take care of themselves because they had taken care of you, right? It doesn't mean that if your parents can work but choose not to because they're lazy, that you're responsible for your parents. That's not what it means. God never calls us to be enablers. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, he who does not work should not eat. God requires work. But in some instances, we get to a place where our parents cannot take care of themselves. Whose responsibility is that to take care of them? It's ours. As Christians, that's what we do. I mean, we read in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, that anyone who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. That's not just dads taking care of your kids. That's families taking care of their parents. But they had come up with all these laws. They're called Corban laws. I think in Mark's gospel, he even says, whatever would be given to God is Corban. You're like, well, what's Corban? Corban simply meant this. All my possessions and all my money, I could label them as Corban. It means this is all God's. I'm giving it to God. So mom and dad would say, hey, we need some help. And they'd say, man, we'd love to help you, but this is all God's, so we can't give you anything. That was the tradition. But understand the Corban laws could also be reversed. If you actually needed the money, you could reverse the Corban laws so you could personally use it. So it was just a weird way and a religious entanglement of saying, everything I have is God's. I'm going to call it God's and act all spiritual until I need it, and then I'm going to take it back. And Jesus was like, you do all sorts of stuff like this. You've created all this religious gobbledygook to make yourselves look good, and in doing it, you actually break the very commandment of God. I mean, that's why Jesus told his Pharisees, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Like, you miss the forest for the trees. Now keep in mind, there are four things the Pharisees were to do with the law. Four things the Pharisees were to do with the law. One was to understand it. I mean, they were to read it, they were to discuss it, they were to learn it. They had to understand what the laws meant. Number two, they were taught to apply it. You need to put it into practice. Number three, they were training future disciples for the next generation to teach others. So they were trying to, number three, multiply it. They wanted to make sure that everybody knew God's law, applied it, and multiplied it. Good stuff, right? The fourth thing they did is where they ran into trouble. They built a wall around it to protect it. Protect it. And in doing that over time, the walls that they built around it were the very thing people tried to obey rather than the heart of it, which was the worship of God. Now you might be sitting there saying, oh man, can you believe people were like that back then? We do the exact same thing. You study church history, okay? You study a guy like Martin Luther, that posted 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, which really wasn't a protest. It was the way back in the day before internet and phones of asking questions like, how can you pay for and sell indulgences for people's soul? It doesn't work like that. I just got a copy of the scripture and I read it, and it's by grace alone through faith alone. It's only in Jesus. And the whole Reformation started because one man that God raised up actually read the Bible and said the Bible is more true than the traditions of man. And the whole Reformation happened. Or take a guy like John Wesley, who in 1738 had an experience at a place called Aldersgate, where he said his heart was strangely warmed, and he went from being a good guy that tried to be holy to a converted man filled with faith that went on to preach the gospel all over England and America. And the Methodist and Wesleyan movement was born, and people were getting saved, and the Holy Spirit was radically doing things in people's lives. I mean, you study those movements and you're like, holy cow, it was awesome. Having been one that went to a Lutheran grade school for 9 years and know several Lutheran pastors, some of whom I love, that love the Lord with all their heart and are doing great, who know several Methodist pastors who love the Lord with all their heart and doing great, I would say this unreservedly. If Martin Luther were here today, there's no way he would fit in any Lutheran church. And if John Wesley were here today, he wouldn't be Methodist or Wesleyan. Do you know why? Because the Lutheran Church and the Methodist Church hold all the traditions of the men that they follow, but they don't have the Spirit of God globally running through them like they once upon a time had. So why is that a big deal? Because the same thing will happen to Harvest. I mean, we can have four pillars and three W's and all that. That doesn't mean anything if the Spirit of God's not a part of them. You can't just practice routine and expect God to show up. It's for people that are seeking after the heart of God to bring order to what he's doing that makes it powerful. And oh, how we as human beings love to go into a place of religion. Because it's easy. Just tell me the things I need to do and I'll do it. Religion, the most pagan person who doesn't love Jesus can be religious. You can go to church every week if you're not religious. You can read your Bible every day if you're not religious. Non-religious people pray all the time. Did you know that? You can be a good person without Jesus. You can be philanthropic without Jesus. You can go through a bunch of routine and ritual without Jesus. But you can't honor God without Jesus. There's no way. See, religious people, there's three things about them you need to know. You'll pick up on this when you're around them. Number one is they always focus on the externals. They always do. They'll never tell you about what God's doing inside of them or how he's changed them or what he's doing in them or when the last time they heard him speak. They'll never talk like that. They'll talk about external things. They'll talk about a worship. They'll talk about a church they go to. They'll talk about an experience they had. They'll talk about a pastor that they know. They'll talk about somebody else. But whatever religion they have, number two is this, they'll make incredible demands on continued obedience. They'll want you to do what they do. Did you know that? Religious people think that there's one way to do it, and there's only one way to do it, and if you don't do it that way, you're wrong. There's a lot of people, the older generation in our country, think, I just keep the Ten Commandments and one day I'm going to heaven. Some of you think that. There's nobody that keeps the Ten Commandments. Everyone's a lawbreaker. Every single one of you has broken every single one of the laws. Are you kidding me? I've never slept with another person other than my wife. Really? Have you ever lusted? Really? Then you're a liar. So you broke another commandment, right? I mean, you're going to break them all. Every single one of us does. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Has there ever been a moment in your life, just a second, where God hasn't been prominent, where you've taken your eyes off giving glory to him and you focused on yourself for even a second, then you've broken that commandment. And God says, only perfect people get in. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. Well, how the heck do I do that? You can't without Jesus. Religious people always focus on the externals. They make demands on continued obedience. And number three is this, they're never focused on God. You say, how do you know? One way you know that somebody's never focused on God is they have no joy in their life. The Bible says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. I get around people that are like melancholy, and I mean, you might have a melancholy personality. I'm cool with that. I mean, you don't have to have the same personality I do. I'm cool with that. But I'm talking about somebody that you meet and just successively for months or years, no joy, but they talk about God. You know, so serious. Really? You've not spent time with the God of the Bible. I mean, the God of the universe can wash all your sins away, be completely merciful for you, forgive all your sins, grant you eternal life, and there's no joy in that? Really? Religious people never have any joy. They get more upset about their religious traditions. And you say, well, that's only, you know, in different denominations, Pastor. And I'm not down on the, just know this. I mean, I have great friends in the Lutheran and Methodist church that are doing great work for the Lord. I have friends in every kind of denomination. They're doing great work for the Lord. I'm telling you, in harvest this happens. Where people start talking about what they're doing for Jesus or what they're leading or what their small group's like or what worship does. Or it's easy to speak Christian and it's easy to go through the routine without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. True worship involves obeying the commandments of God rather than the religious traditions of men. That's why Jesus says, you hypocrites. Remember we talked about hypocrites in the Sermon on the Mount? Hypocrites were mask wearers. People that on the outside looked really good and really clean and really nice. The hardest people to deal with in the church, you know who they are? They're not sinners that know that they're sinners. I never have a problem with those people. It's people that see themselves as already perfect or better than you. Those people are a mess. Why? Because they're hypocrites. Why? Because if the worship is going to Jesus, you'll never feel that you're better than anybody else. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Quotes Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain or emptiness do they worship me. Teaching as doctrines means they're trying to teach everybody the commandments of men. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. Those are commandments of men. You won't find them anywhere in the Bible. God helps those who can't help themselves. Cleanliness is the circumcision of the heart that God does through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes you clean from the inside out. It's not your routine that makes you right with God. It's God, the Son, who makes you right with the Father through Jesus Christ's shed blood. As a result of that, we get involved in routine. As a result of that, we worship the Lord. As a result of that, we want to get together. As a result of that, we want to study his word. But what's primary and is the motivation? I'm not doing it to get right with God. I'm already right with God because of Jesus. Traditions always trump the glory of God. I can tell you, it causes me to weep when I hear stories about churches that split over what color of carpet the new church should have had, or whether it should have bought a double oven instead of a single oven in the kitchen. Really? Really? I don't want to stand in that line in heaven. I'm telling you that right now. Well, Jesus, it should have been a double oven. We could have cooked way more food for you. I don't want to stand in that line. It's about the worship and adoration of God's Son. We got bigger fish to fry. We want to give him all the honor and the glory, and we want to be obedient to his commandments. Number three under this, Understand this, true worship will always offend those who are not true worshipers of Jesus Christ. It always does. There's no way around it. I wish I could tell you that there is. Notice this in verse 10, and he called the people to him and he said, hear and understand, which means you wanna pay attention to this, listen up. He's snapping his fingers saying, look at me. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person. It's not what you eat that makes you clean or unclean, which was a big deal for Jews because there were tons of dietary restriction in the Old Testament. This is such a big deal that even in Acts chapter 10, when God calls Peter to go talk to Cornelius and says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. He's like, never, Lord, I can't eat that kind of food. I can't associate with those kind of people. It was a big deal. Jesus was declaring all foods clean. He was saying, what enters your body is not what makes you unclean. All the Old Testament regulations on dietary law and ceremonial cleanliness were all to point to the fact of what God wanted. They were never to be an end in and of themselves. The ritual and routine never made you right with God. It was always to remind you that there was one greater than you who was clean. There was one greater than you who deserved your allegiance. There was one greater than you in every single way. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a person. Verse 12, then the disciples came to him and said, this is funny. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? They're a little upset. No, our most religious people today, they're very upset. Religious people will always get upset at a true move of God. Always. Why? Because it breaks their tradition. When Jesus Christ was coming and demanding allegiance, that I am the Lord your God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the Lord and serve me only. That was breaking up all the traditions of everybody else because they're telling people, forget this Jesus crazy guy. Who cares about him? You need to wash your hands before you eat or you're gonna go to hell. You better not watch a rated R movie or you're gonna go to hell. You better not swear or you're gonna go to hell. You better not drink, smoke, or chew, or date women that do, or you're gonna go to hell. I mean, we make up all these things. I mean, I've sat in review meetings. I was part of a denomination once where every year I had to get credentialed. And part of their doctrine book, and everybody has this stuff, said if you're part of this kind of church, you can't watch movies, and you can't play cards, and you can't do all this stuff. And I remember I was talking to the head of the denomination that had the biggest church in this denomination. I said, you're honestly gonna stand here and tell me there's not one person in your congregation that watches movies? He's like, well, he goes, I'm sure they do, but they would choose selectively what they watch. I'm like, well, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I said, I can buy that, but nowhere in the Bible do I say you can't watch movies. Do you know the problem? What happens when God starts doing great things through his Spirit? The people in the moment start going after God and God begins to change them and they begin to say, I'm done with my old self, I'm putting on the new and I'm going this way. And different behaviors that you used to participate in, you don't participate anymore and you start growing and you start inviting people to come along with you. That's not a problem. The problem is when you make that a rule for everybody else. I no longer watch TV. You know what, if you watch TV, you're a sinner. Can't watch TV and go with me. I used to drink, and now if you ever have a glass of wine, you're a sinner. You can't go with me. I mean, we make all these rules about what God's doing in me rather than exhorting people to follow the holiness of God and say, listen, get in front of the Lord, and whatever he shows you, pursue him at all costs, no matter what you have to get rid of and relinquish. It happens all the time. And the devil's like, man, if I can't defeat this holiness movement with these people that are passionate for God, I'll get them to make rules so the next generation will actually hate it. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to put off the old. God wants us to put on the new. God wants us to grow in our gifting. God wants all that. God demands allegiance, but not to make rules so that other people do it the same way we do. Does that make sense? And it always offends those who are not true worshipers of Jesus. Do you know why? Because number one, it shows that their way, when you follow Jesus and Jesus only, it shows that their way of worship is a form of idolatry. When you go after Jesus and he begins to take the seat of lordship in your life and you no longer participate in the way that other people see the lordship in their life, it begins to show them through you that Jesus Christ is Lord and they feel judged by you. And it can be anything you put on the throne of your life. It can be money, it can be sports, it can be where you work, it can be where you live, it can be the house that you have, it can be a car you drive, it can be anything. And when you get around people that are all about Jesus and they don't care about your little idolatry thing, it makes them mad. It also shows them this, number two, it shows them that their goodness doesn't really matter to God. Because when you're around people, here's what people will say to you like that. Well, you don't think I'm very good, do you? You're pretty judgmental, aren't you? No, no, no. God's perfect. I'm not. I'm just following after him, and I'm just telling you, here's what the truth is. It offends people. The gospel always offends people because God never takes anybody good, and God actually looks at the world and says, there's no one good. According to my perfect standard, I'm God. You're not. That's what he says. Number three, it shows them that most people are lost. I mean, when you're going after God and they hear the truth of the gospel, here's the main response I always get. If what you're saying is true, that means most people in the world are going to hell. I remember my roommate in college. That's exactly, those were the words he said to me. When I started sharing the gospel with him, he said, Jeff, if what you're saying true, that means most people that you and I look at every day are going to hell. And I didn't have to say a word. I didn't say, yes, that's true. I didn't say anything. He was mad. He stormed out of the room. It makes you mad. Jim Cimbala wrote a new book called Storm and took some statistics from four different places. I think I've shared these before, but if you go down and study our culture in America, just America, ask how many people believe you need to be born again to be saved. How many people believe the Bible is the true word of God? How many people believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other? How many people believe that pursuing him is important? In four different studies made by four different groups of people, they came up with these answers. Somewhere between 7 and 9% of Americans believe that. That's the gospel. Now, 80-some percent of Americans will tell you they're Christian, and 7 to 9% actually are. Right? I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, forget your religion. And why do people hate it? Why do religious people hate him? Because it forces them to deal with the truth of eternal realities. Because when you realize, like I did when I was 18, that despite all my good behavior and going to church and memorizing the Bible and memorizing Luther's Small Catechism and knowing all these facts and being a pretty good kid according to my standards, that that wasn't good enough for God, it offended me. And that's exactly what God needed to do in my life through his Holy Spirit to realize I needed him. I needed to come the same way everybody else does. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. I'm a sinner in need of your grace. Every single one of you here, I'm not here to preach religion. I don't come here and tell you, here's the seven things you need to do to get your life right. I'm here to tell you one thing you need to do. You need to recognize you're a sinner and turn from it and believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross, rose from the dead, that he's the one true God, and confess him as Lord and him only. That's what makes a believer. It pains my heart to know that it's not just other denominations. There are people right here in Harvest Bible Chapel that will come for as long as God gives us life that will end up in hell because they never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You know how grieving that is to my soul as your pastor? Knowing that every week before I preach, I pray that God might just grab somebody who's sitting there who thinks that they got it all together. And I can look at your eyes and your faces, but I can't see your heart. Oh, I wish God would give me a screen on your heart so I know where to look. And any of you that are like, hey, he was just staring at me the whole time. No, that was the Holy Spirit staring at you the whole time. He was speaking to me the whole time. No, that was the Holy Spirit speaking to you the whole time. But I can tell you, my heart as your pastor is that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you change all your ways, but that you would allow God to change your ways. But your ways being changed are not what admit you into heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ is what admits you into heaven. That's called salvation. It offends those who are not true worshipers of Jesus. Are you offended this morning? Because if you are, perhaps you've never been born again. Perhaps there's never been a time in your life where you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and your need for him. The Bible makes it clear that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of him. And that Jesus came in a loving way to die on the cross. And what did the religious people of the day do? The religious people of the day, these very people that Jesus is talking to, thought they had won when they put him to death. Enough of this guy. We'll never have to listen to this one again. Let's kill him. Let's put him on a cross. Let's do it in such a shameful way. Let's beat him. Let's let everybody know that we won. Let's put him to death. And when he died, they said, we won. But you know what God said? I won. Because 3 days later, he got up out of the grave. 3 days later, he rose. He's still speaking to the entire world, telling everybody, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and you need to come to me. Amen? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not change your ways. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Number four is this: true worship changes the heart rather than simply modifying behavior. Behavioral modification takes place in every church in the world. I don't know how you do it when you find yourself in sin. I know how I do it. When I find myself in sin, I think my initial knee jerk is, if I just work harder, I'll get through this. Some of you is like, oh, if I just feel shame, I'll get through this. Some of you, if I just feel more guilt, I'll get through this. Some of you, if I skip church for 3 weeks, that'll take care of it, and then I'll come back when I feel bad. I mean, I don't know what it is, but changing your behavior never does it. The only thing that does it is going to the Father through the Son and saying, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Forgive me. I confess that I was wrong. Forgive me. Notice what happens here. Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. It's the same as we read about in the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. That Jesus Christ has to be the one that saves. And if not, they will be rooted up. Jesus says in verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. One of the most tragic things in the church since its inception is false teachers that don't know God but know religion really, really well, that make it sound very, very appealing, that have thousands and thousands of people following after them, talking about Jesus but don't worship him. It's sad. That's why I tell you all the time, as your pastor, go back to this book, and if there's anything that I've told you that's not true about this book, believe this book over me every single time. Let's not be a church or not be a tradition of churches where we go back to do, well, Pastor Jeff says this, or the interpretation of the elders says, what's Jesus say? What's God say? This matters. This is our authority. I'm not an authority. And neither is any other breathing, living human being. Only God is an authority. Peter's like us. Okay, so we don't get it. Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. He says in verse 15, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? I think the NIV says it. Are you still so dull? I mean, Peter, do you not get it? I mean, it's pretty simple. So he begins to say, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? He gives him an anatomy lesson on the digestive tract. Peter, let me just explain something to you. You eat something, it goes in, it comes out. You get that part, right? It doesn't make you unclean. Peter's like, okay, been to school, get that part. Okay. But he begins to explain the spiritual qualifications. Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. In another place, Jesus says, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Notice what he says in verse 19, what comes out of the heart? For out of the heart, and heart, when we're talking, we're not talking about your beating heart, we're talking about your mind, emotions, and will. We're talking about the center of a human being right here. We're talking about the center of a person's mind, emotions, and will. What comes out of it? Evil thoughts. Anybody have any evil thoughts this week? Thanks for being honest. You know, thinking evil of other people that cut you off in traffic, just not very quick at the checkout line. Not that any of these things have ever happened to me. Murder. So I never want to murder anybody. That's not come over me. Jesus says, if you think about your brother, what an idiot. You murdered him with your heart. Anybody here think somebody's an idiot this week? Adultery. Talked about that one. It's not just having the act, it's thinking lustful thoughts. Sexual immorality, which is a plurality of any kind, which doesn't either end in a celibate single lifestyle or a thriving marriage that honors one another. Theft, just cheating and how you can get away with things and how you can do things that nobody else will find out about, how you can take a shortcut. Anybody here come out of their heart this week? False witness. Anybody say anything about somebody this week when they weren't there? That if that person would have been there, you would have shut your mouth in 2 seconds. Slander. Jesus said, as he convicted all of us, these are what defile a person. That's what's unclean. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anyone. Jesus was saying, I care about your heart, not about you modifying your behavior. I teach the Bible not so you go home each week with like a laundry list of things to do. Okay, I'm going to try not to swear. I'm going to try not to swear. I'm going to try not to get angry. I'm going to try not to lust. That's not the to-do list. The to-do list is simple every single week. God, you convicted me this week in my sin. Jesus Christ, I need you to change me from the inside out. God, I need to have a new heart. That heart of stone needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. Jesus, I'm calling out to you for you to do the work in my life because, Lord, I want to worship you. And I can tell you, when your life is not about idolatry of things and it's not about the idolatry of self and your life is about Jesus Christ, there's no more freedom in the world than that. Because then you know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords looks down on you and smiles at you no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your sin, no matter what you've been through and says, I love you. I already demonstrated that when I died on the cross and I've never changed my love for you no matter what you do. And isn't it good to know that he welcomes you and that he loves you no matter what? That's worship. That's why we give him worship, because of who he is. Because he's the one and only. He's the one coming back for us. He's the one who died for us. And he's the one who's worthy of our praise. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we do want to give you all the worship, glory, and honor. Lord, we'd be true worshipers of you. Lord, we want to grow in our holiness, but not make walls and rules for everybody that are unbiblical. We just want people to grow in you. And Jesus, if we've never trusted you before, right now in our seat, as we stand, we confess you and you alone as our personal Lord and Savior. And God, we just give you all the praise as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.